Last Sunday, we were considering the first 21 verses of Exodus 15, and today we're looking at the final portion, which is verses 22 to 27. And as we come to these verses, you are going to see right away some big differences between this and what we considered last week. Maybe even in the layout of it on the page of your Bible, you can see that we're looking, for one, at a different genre, a different kind of material, of literature. We are moving away from the poetry of the song that Israel sang back to narrative, back to the telling of their story. There is also a change in the setting where they had been singing that song on the seashore of the Red Sea, and now they begin traveling through the desert. And that travel setting is actually going to go on for quite a while now in our study, as they are gradually making their way to the mountain, Mount Sinai, where the Lord would reveal himself to them, where he would enter a covenant with them, and they're going to be traveling through the desert for three more chapters, chapters 16 through 18. And so this begins very much of a transitional section as they are moving from the border of Egypt to Mount Sinai. And that's a big difference from what we have seen before. But then there's also a difference in the content that is so stark as we set down this passage with what we considered before. Last week in our text, they were joyfully celebrating the victory that God had given them over the Egyptians using the waters of the Red Sea. At this point in our text, what are they doing? It also has to do with water, just like last week's passage did, but at this point they are actually complaining about a lack of water. And you can summarize the change that we're seeing here in these ways, that the people are abruptly shifting from singing to sighing. This is another one of those jolting Bible passages where you had been on a mountaintop, you had been, we might say, at the top of a roller coaster, and there was all of this enthusiasm and all of this anticipation, and unfortunately, as happened so often in the story of Israel, at this point, you go crashing down the other side of the roller coaster. Everything was going so great, and then you're deeply disappointed by what you encounter next. And you'll see these differences right away as we read together verses 22 to 27. Verse 22, "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, 'If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am Yahweh your healer.' Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water." Here's another way to illustrate the abrupt transition that we find in this passage. It ought to be very familiar because probably we go through this on a weekly basis, not only in terms of our circumstances, but in terms of our mindset, in terms of our perspective. This is like moving from Sunday morning to Monday morning. One writer put it this way: it was one thing to sing the praises of their deliverer, and quite another to live out that faith when confronted with the problems of ordinary living. Another writer: it is a great deal easier to affirm our faith in public worship than it is to apply our faith in our daily walk. Here is the real crunch. Here is where the rubber meets the road. It is not that we need to worship less. It is that we must apply in our daily walk those truths we affirm in worship. Now, we can be very critical of God's people here, but we can easily identify with their failures as well. It is not hard to see parallels to our own lives. But as they go through this experience, and as we go through our own experiences like these, I want to remind us again what Exodus is all about. That this book has to do primarily with how God is bringing these people to a knowledge of himself. It is not about whether or not they have water or whether or not they have food. It is how all of the experiences recorded in this book the Lord was using to bring these people to know him more experientially, more intimately. We can see him clearly doing that through the mighty works of the Exodus. I mean, how could you fail to see that God is real, that God is powerful, that God is faithful to you when you go through something like the 10 plagues and come out the other side, and when you see him use the Red Sea to defeat your enemies? That's one kind of way that you can come to know God. You can know God more deeply when you experience things like they received at Mount Sinai. And actually, in their case, they saw something very visible and very overpowering of the presence of God. And they hear God booming out the words of the Ten Commandments. And they get all of this law that has to do about revealing the character of God to them. So that's another way that you may grow in the knowledge of God. But what we're seeing here is that he is also bringing them to know him experientially through the very difficult incidents that they go through on their wilderness journeys. And that's what I want us to reflect upon this morning: the ways of God in the wilderness. The ways of God in the wilderness. Now, this is a short passage, and I don't want to make too much of it. But when you set down this passage and compare it with what comes after and the other incidents in the wilderness, what you find is that the basic ideas that are introduced here are actually going to be repeated as patterns in the other stories. This passage is a transition into that as it introduces these concepts of how God is showing himself through the wilderness experience. In fact, it shows us four of the ways of God in the wilderness. And the first of those is here in verses 22 and 23. I would put it this way, very simply, that God guides his people into need. Now, we just heard the choir singing about the Lord as our shepherd. And we just affirmed, kind of in response, I will follow thee. And there's this spirit of trust as we consider God as our shepherd. But maybe when we think of the Lord in that role, we're thinking of him guiding us between these very calm streams, as he sometimes does. And he just overflows us with everything we need and even everything we desire, and we feel very much shepherded as we look at our lives, as we see how he is guided in the circumstances that we have faced. But folks, that is not the only way that the Lord shepherds us. There are actually times when, as the shepherd, the Lord deliberately takes us to where we don't have something we need or something we think we need. God guides his people into need. Let's look again at verses 22 and 23. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. Doesn't sound like a very warm and inviting place. In fact, they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. As that passage begins, it's worded in a bit of an unusual way, where we read that Moses made or compelled Israel to set out, to march on, or he caused them to get moving. That might imply that the Israelites were pretty happy there at the beach, and they were just delighting in all that they had seen of the Lord and taking in the beautiful setting there by the shores of the Red Sea. I've been in that area. It is beautiful. In fact, I have some pictures of my wife and I taking a boat trip through some of those very waters that these people would have crossed. It is an amazing view and a very comfortable setting. And it's like Moses says, all right, this has been great, but this is not all that there is to following the Lord. We've got to get going. It's time to move away, to start traveling. And apparently he had to exert some pressure to get them going. And as we read that, after everything we have read in Exodus, we understand that this is Moses, yes, but Moses is a spokesman for the Lord. The Lord has been clearly shepherding, guiding his people through what he tells Moses to tell them, and that's what we would expect here as well, that ultimately the Lord, Yahweh, is the one superintending this whole process. And Moses is being used by God to get these people to go exactly where the Lord wants them. In fact, you can think of a historical psalm like Psalm 78 and verse 52, reflecting on this time period. That verse says that God led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. Again, shepherd, this vulnerable flock, not guiding them to the side of a lake, but into the desert. That still is the leading of God. And we see more of the providence of God in all of this when we read as well that they went 3 days in the wilderness. Does that ring a bell? 3 days in the wilderness. This whole story began when Yahweh said to Moses to go before Pharaoh and say, please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. And it took a long time for the door to open for them to do that. But now here they are. And they have received, even down to the time frame, what the Lord said he wanted them to do initially. Here they are, those 3 days out in the wilderness. And what happens? The first thing that happens is that they can't find any water. They're thirsty. And then when they finally do find some, verse 23 says that water is bitter and it is undrinkable. Think about that word for bitter. It is the Hebrew term marah, which may also ring a bell because this is the same root that much later a woman by the name of Naomi used for herself. When she returns to Bethlehem, she says to the people, do not call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me bitter. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Now, there's a debate among Bible scholars as to her attitude when she said that, whether she had a bad attitude and whether that reflected a dissatisfaction with the Lord. Maybe so, but either way, theologically, she was doing what Bible-informed people of Israel knew to do, and that is to trace their circumstances not to some secondary cause, but to say this was the hand of God. My husband, my two sons, they died. It wasn't an accident. This was all a part of the plan of a sovereign God. And this bitterness, she traces bitter experiences, she traces back to the Lord himself. And that's what we're seeing here as well. And somebody says, would God really ordain bitter circumstances for people that he supposedly has chosen to have this very special covenant relationship with? That doesn't seem to fit. In fact, it sounds pretty cruel that he would make all these promises and take them through all that he took them out, only to the very first thing on the other side of that, they go 3 days, they can't find water. And they're going through this very bitter experience of finding water that they can't drink. Would a loving God put his people in painful situations? And in situations where he knows that they will be tempted to rebel against him because of the difficulties that they're facing? The best way I know to answer that question is to quote for you from the New Testament, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he got very hungry, and in that time frame, he was tempted by the devil. Jesus suffered some pretty bitter experiences. As a part of his redemptive work, he had to go through the most bitter experiences we can imagine. Yes, his being in the desert, facing those direct temptations of Satan, but not only that, most of all, the bitterness of being rejected by the people that he loved and being beaten and hung on a cross, suffering the penalty of our sin. Wouldn't the word bitter be a pretty accurate description of so much of the life and certainly the death of Jesus? And yet, Matthew 4:1 says that he went into that one bitter experience, led by the Spirit to go there. That was the will of God for him. It was part of God's leading. It was part of God's shepherding of him to put him through those circumstances. God actually does lead people he loves into situations of intense need. That doesn't mean he doesn't love them. It means that somehow the circumstances are a part of his loving plan for them. And that's what we see in those couple of verses. God guides his people into need. Now, we understand why the Lord did that for Jesus, but why would he do it for these people? Well, there would be many reasons, depending on the situation, but our next verse gives us one of the reasons, the reason that was at the forefront in this case. And I would put it this way from verse 24, God uses need to expose the faithlessness of his people. God uses need to expose the faithlessness of his people. Verse 24 says, and the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Their concern is about water. And recently, 3 days ago, they had sung quite a bit about water. Directly addressing the Lord in words of worship, they said things like this in verse 8 through 10. With the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as a heap. The depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire be satisfied on them, I'll draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. That's the threat. But verse 10, you did blow with the wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. So they had just confessed 3 days before that the Lord had authority over water, and he could do amazing things with water. In fact, a little earlier, they had also seen the Lord take the water of the Red Sea and turn it into blood. And they were so personally affected by that that they had to start digging a little ways away from the shore in order to get water that was suitable for drinking. In both of those cases, the Lord had done miraculous things with water through his servant Moses, but now when there is no drinkable water, what do? They turn on God's servant Moses. What shall we drink? Now, part of what's happening here we could describe as a kind of amnesia, a short memory. In fact, another historical psalm that's dealing with the Exodus as well, Psalm 106, makes that point. Psalm 106, 11, "And the waters covered their adversaries, not one of them was left. Then they believed his word, they sang his praise," so that is Exodus 14 and 15, and then the next verse, "but they soon forgot his works." And now we're at the end of Exodus 15. And it goes on to say, they did not wait for his counsel. When they were pushing hard against Moses and saying, what are we going to drink? Rather than connect the dots between their past and their present, they focused only on the present. They blurted out what was on their hearts instead of asking the Lord for counsel as to, Lord, how is it that you intend for us to deal with this problem? Would you take pity on us and provide? The question they ask, what shall we drink, is not in itself a bad question. If they had asked that question with a spirit of waiting on the Lord's counsel, of looking to him, a spirit of humility and faith, we would actually be reading a pretty different story. The problem was with the attitude that was behind the question. Remember how the verse began? The people were grumbling when they said that sort of thing. And that theme of grumbling is one that we're going to see, unfortunately, again and again. You can look at all the references to grumbling, this particular term in the scriptures, in the Hebrew Bible, and except for two of them, every one of them is found in the Pentateuch. In Exodus 15, 16, 17, and also Numbers 14, 16, and 17. And especially when you get to Numbers, this becomes a huge part of the message of that book. And at this point, you can sympathize with them because this is a very basic need for water, but by the time they get to Numbers, they are complaining about everything under the sun and things that are not legitimate needs and are just outside of God's plan for them. And so when the Lord puts them in these high-pressure situations, when they are in these circumstances of need, pretty consistently, what comes out of their hearts is grumbling. And I'm arguing that bringing that out of them was part of God's purpose. That he was working through those experiences to expose their faithless, complaining bent. That is one of the reasons that God has in mind when he takes us into circumstances of need as well. And it's like that old illustration of the tea bag. That the hot water that you put the tea bag in does not create the tea. The tea is already there in the leaves of the tea bag. The hot water, all that it does is to bring out what is already there. And I want to encourage myself and encourage you to remember that the next time that you find yourself in a circumstance where there is an overwhelming need. Could the Lord possibly be using this for the purpose of helping me see better my spiritual condition, the level of my trust in him, my attitude? What is the hot water bringing out at that point? Well, that's a hard thing to accept. But thankfully, there is a lot of encouragement as the passage goes on. Maybe if you and I had been the Lord and this is what the hot water brought out, we would immediately go into rebuke mode and really try to, I don't know, retell the story of the Exodus. It's like, don't you guys see that I can do some pretty cool things with water here? It's not a big problem for me. And really go after them about their lack of faith. But at least on this occasion, he does not do that. He doesn't say, keep roaming around thirsty if that's going to be your attitude. You know, I'm not going to help you out until you straighten out. That's not what he says. Instead, even in this one half of a verse, verse 25, what we see is this, that God meets the need of his people. That's the third observation that I'm making, and what they are learning about the Lord is his faithfulness to meet their need. God meets the need of his people. Verse 25 begins this way, and he, that is Moses, cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. What you read there is pretty simple. It's nothing flashy. The first thing that happens is that Moses prays. He doesn't have a complaining spirit at this point. He is humbly and desperately crying out to the Lord, appealing to him for direction and for provision. In other words, he is doing what the people of Israel should have done to begin with. And second, as he prays, the Lord then directs Moses to throw a log into the water. We don't know exactly how this worked or why the Lord chose to do it this way, but a log is something pretty ordinary, just some random piece of wood out there. And it is through that ordinary means that something extraordinary happens, and the bitter water immediately becomes sweet and becomes drinkable. It doesn't take some big, long, drawn-out process. There's no lightning from heaven. There's no voice from heaven this time. It's just this simple process of throwing this log in, and that's the method the Lord chose. And it underscores the point that solving this problem was not a big deal for Yahweh. It only takes a half of a verse to describe how everything was fixed immediately through something pretty basic. Everything is turned around when it seems so overwhelming to these people. In an instant, the Lord takes care of. Yahweh condescends to work with his grumbling people in this gracious way. And that was another thing that they needed to learn about him experientially. That even though sometimes his ways are hard, and he shepherds us into the desert, you need to know about this same God that he is for you. He is for you. He is full of power, and he intends to use his infinite power to meet your needs. You can trust him, even though you don't totally understand him. And even when it looks like what he is doing is cruel, the solution to that is going to be found by actually turning toward him in faith instead of away from him in rebellion. This is what they needed to learn about Yahweh. That despite appearances and temporary setbacks and difficult direction that he gives them, his heart is for them, and he has a plan that he is weaving together for the ultimate goal of blessing them in ways that are bigger and more important than just having everything they need immediately and some kind of instant gratification. Verse 25 does say that the Lord showed him a log. And it is interesting that that word for the Lord showing or causing him to see or causing him to know what to do is the Hebrew word yara. That may not mean much to you, but that's actually the root from which the word Torah comes from. And Torah means instruction or teaching. And just as the Lord is teaching or instructing Moses about how to solve this problem through this whole scenario, the Lord is also teaching his people. And that is our final consideration here. In the last few verses of this passage, God uses need to teach his people. So number one, God guides his people into need. Number two, he uses need to expose their faithlessness. Number three, he steps in and he meets the need. But number four, he uses the need to teach his people. Let's pick it up the middle of verse 25. There, the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am Yahweh your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Just by reading those words, you can see the Lord is going into teaching mode. The water has been taken care of, and now it's time to bring out a lesson. And so he starts talking to them about what they're supposed to take away from this incident. He is using their need to teach his people. And as you look at what he says in teaching, the teaching combines two elements that are elements of any good teaching. There is the communication of information, the giving of truth. And so there's a statute and a rule that he's setting forth. But it also says he not only gives them that information, but also that he had been testing them through this. The teaching combines communicating the truth, but also testing. Let's consider those two one by one. As far as the truth that he's getting across, he speaks of it in terms of a statute or a rule, and then he goes on to explain what that is in verse 26. And when you read those verses about, if you do this, then I'm going to do this other, please don't interpret that to mean that the Old Testament taught some sort of works salvation. But it is getting at a part of the nature of the covenant that God was about to make with these people at Mount Sinai. It's what we call a conditional covenant. It was an arrangement that God would set up between himself and this nation as a whole. And he laid out all of these laws that they were to obey, and he urged them to pay attention and to follow them. And actually, part of that law accounted for the very real possibility that they were going to fail. And so there was a system of sacrifices whereby they would confess their sins and ask the Lord to forgive them. And based on whether they kept those conditions or not would determine the immediate and the long-term outcome of this people group on the earth, whether they would enjoy blessing as a nation or whether they would suffer curses. I'm not going to say a lot about that because we're going to have to talk quite a bit about the law and the Mosaic covenant and how it was conditional and how that relates to our own relationship with God. We're going to have to deal with that at some length when we get to chapters 19 and 20. But that's what he is pointing to here. And what he speaks to them about the blessing that they would receive for obedience, the prosperity, he states it in terms of their being delivered from the kinds of diseases that the Lord has used to judge Egypt. Some of the plagues had to do with actual sicknesses or some kind of physical affliction that the people of Egypt suffered. And the Lord says, if you will follow my way and learn to follow my shepherding, you're going to discover something else about me. And that is that I am Yahweh Rophe. I am Yahweh, your healer. You might just translate that as the Lord your doctor. As you submit to my ways, view me as a shepherd, but view me as a doctor as well. You know, sometimes a doctor has to hurt you in order to fix you. The Lord says, my ultimate intent is actually to deliver you. And when you face illness, I have the ability to free you from that. Or, in relation to the plagues of Egypt, I can do preventative medicine, we might say. And I can so work in your circumstances that you won't even suffer those kinds of disasters to begin with. And this is an aspect of my character I really want you to know. I want you to experience me as your doctor doing both preventative medicine and corrective medicine if that's necessary as a part of my covenant with you. And so that's what he is communicating verbally to them. That's like the school lesson. Follow my ways, yield to my commandments. You're going to learn this other thing about me as I bless you with healing, right? But there's the other part that students don't like. I mean, sometimes you struggle to stay awake and put up with the teaching. But at some point, you got to take a test, right? And that's the other element that the Lord says that he has been up to already and that he's using all of this to do in their lives. It is an issue of testing them, which is another one of these themes that comes up repeatedly in Exodus. Both with repeated vocabulary about testing, we're going to see that again, and then other scenarios that were tests as well. This goes back pretty early on. One of their tests is when Pharaoh rebuffed Moses, and now the people are having to make the bricks without any straw. That was a trial, that was a test. Another test they'd just been through was when they were facing the impossibility of the Red Sea and the Egyptians behind them. As you go into chapter 16, the test is going to be they don't have anything to eat. In chapter 17, on another occasion, there's no water again. In chapter 20, there's another sort of a test. When the Lord does appear in that just overwhelming theophany, we call it, of his presence coming down on that mountain, the fear that produces in their hearts, how they're going to respond to the Lord, that was a kind of a test. And then another test that, like most of these, they failed was when for 40 days Moses is up on that mountain and they're getting impatient and tired and they end up making the golden calf. The Lord is regularly putting them in situations, exposing their need as a part of it. Here it is referred to as a test. But not only about bringing them to understand their own condition, but those tests are pushing them to a deeper knowledge of Yahweh, to where they are more and more, this is the goal anyway, take what you know and apply it to new situations. Isn't that another thing that good teachers are trying to do? You've already been through something like this. I made this point about myself. You're in a kind of a parallel situation or some kind of a spin on it. Remember anything about that over there? Can you bring to bear that truth about me to this new need as far as how you're supposed to respond? This test is designed to bring out any faithlessness that's there, but also to give you an opportunity to apply and to implement the truth that you should have gotten by now. And as I mentioned, we are not under the same covenant with the Lord as Israel was, and so we're going to have to get into some of the complexities of that and make some qualifications. But at the same time, here's one of the things that, in general, in principle, we actually are very much in the same situation. The general pattern holds for us that again and again the Lord communicates to us truth about himself, and then he tests us on that truth through difficult circumstances that require us to apply it and to demonstrate our faith. I mean, this is what James 1 teaches, right? Let me remind you of the Lord's assessment of these kinds of circumstances in our lives. James 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when ye meet trials or tests of various kinds, For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, that hopefully in the past through trials you've learned something about God, that he can be counted on. Therefore, you're going to stick with him. You're going to be steadfast. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. This is developing a broader, more comprehensive character in your life, lacking in nothing, right? Same idea. That we have internalized enough about the Lord in the past that in new tests, we are hanging on to that, and we are responding in light of that, and we are growing in our faith, in our peace, in our joy, in our love. All of this reflecting what we have been learning about the Lord. I'm a teacher, and I understand pretty well this whole process of teaching through testing. That teaching is not just conveying information. The testing is itself a method of teaching. But at the same time, teachers are supposed to be lifelong learners themselves, which implies that they are also being regularly tested in various ways. Sometimes my students test me. But there would be other ways where you're studying and you're applying to new situations, or maybe even less kind of significant ways. Let me just make the point of how this happens and how all of us are in this process. Some of you, maybe I won't take a vote, but some of you play Wordle every day, which is basically a guessing game where you're trying to figure out the word of the day. I do that a good bit myself, but actually somebody told me about another little game that's even more beneficial. It's called Global, and it is spelled G-L-O-B-L-E. Do not look it up on your phone right now. We're almost done. You can look it up over lunch, all right? So what Global is, it's a lot more beneficial than Wordle because it gives you a globe and there's always, every day, a different mystery country and you're supposed to guess. You got to start somewhere. Usually the first one is just a guess. But then it gives you the mileage or the kilometers that your chosen country is away from the mystery country. And so you start to figure out, based on the distance, you got to figure out which direction to go. Do I go east or do I go west? Do I go north or south? But I kind of know how close it is. And little by little, you can start narrowing it down. A lot of the times, I mean, how many countries do you know the location of? You know, are you smarter than a fifth grader, right? How many countries do you know? What I normally do, I'll confess, I'll go on another window on my phone and I'll say map of Africa. Or the really hard ones is map of the Pacific Islands. There are so many little places over there that you've never heard of before. And I know that if it ends up over there, I'm going to be like 20 guesses before I get the answer, right? But here's the thing. The reason I say it's better than Wordle is that I'm actually learning something. I'm not just guessing. Even when I have to sort of cheat and look at a map, I am learning something about the world and where these countries are to where next time, hopefully, I remember just a little bit more. And I'm able to go a little bit quicker. And I'm able to identify the country based on other countries that I now know where they are because of all the past little games I've played. Now, please understand, this doesn't take like 3 hours of the day. You can do this in like 3 minutes, depending on how good you are. So it's a nice little mental break. Something to do while you're eating breakfast. My point is, the past experiences that sometimes involve failure, like I blew it and I had to do all those guesses, but I finally figured out, you know, where Kiribati is. Or I think today that it was Djibouti, some little island off the east coast of Africa. Oh man, I shouldn't have told you. Anyway, all of those past experiences, some of which involve failure, but I'm learning something that then I'm applying to new situations. And hopefully I'm getting better as I go along. Folks, this is life. This is the Christian life. You know certain things about God. Knowing them in your brain isn't enough. The issue is, are you going to bring that to bear on new circumstances? Are you going to grow in your reflection of the character of God yourself? Sometimes this is the only way that we can learn these things. And this is the explanation for why the Lord often brings us through times of need. He just has to use that as a tool in order to really enable us to internalize his character and his ways. And I want to point out one other thing about the kinds of trials or tests that the Lord took these people through. When you look at most of these things that I listed, did you realize that so many of them had to do with bodily desires that were legitimate, but that for the moment God did not want met? Bodily needs and desires that were going unmet. That was like one of the main issues the Lord was driving at. You say, why? Well, again, think about Jesus as he's alluding to this sort of thing. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There's this tension between the physical and trusting God, even if I don't get the physical that I think I should have. And I don't think that that was something only for the people of Israel. This tension that we feel as to when and how we satisfy our bodily desires, the impact that that has on our relationship with the Lord and our character and our Christian life, that issue is constant. We are human beings, just like these people were. Think about some of the details. The thirst and the hunger. Remember what Jesus said, for example, in Matthew chapter 6. He says, do not be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to put on your body. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? See, he's targeting the same issue. Our obsession with physical things to such a degree that we are not trusting God as our heavenly Father. And when we go through times where we feel like we're being deprived physically, this may very well be what the Lord has for us. It does involve things like food and drink, but it does involve other physical aspects as well. Think about your need for sleep. Does anybody this past week get as much sleep as they felt like was necessary? I doubt it. And isn't it true that when we're tired, now if we're tired because we were up playing global all night, then that's our problem. But if we're tired in ways that we cannot avoid, isn't it true that that sort of puts us on edge and is something that very naturally causes us to respond in a faithless or a grumbling way, right? That physical struggle is another example of this kind of thing I'm talking about. You could say the same thing about sexual desires and sexual frustration, about sickness that you face, about disability that there may be in your life. The physical need that the Lord ordains for us becomes a platform that he's using to drive us to a deeper knowledge of himself. And that's what I want to keep the focus on, is on the Lord, what he's doing, and what we come to know about him through these life experiences. Which there's just one other little touching, encouraging thing about that that this passage ends on. Look at verse 27. They come to this place called Elim, this oasis in the middle of the desert, and they find the massive relief of 12 springs of water. I mean, I guess that's like one for every tribe, and 70 palm trees. I don't get into numerology, but there are those who would say the numbers here as well convey an idea of just fullness, completeness. And what a beautiful way to convey, as you think about this oasis there in the middle of the desert, what a beautiful way to convey the fullness of God's gracious provision for his people, his heart of love for them. I thought about some of our college students even now who just came through their midterm exams. And today, tomorrow, Tuesday, they are on fall break. There's a little bit of a respite before the next set of tests. That's what's happening here. After what they just came through and before the next big challenge, the Lord says, all right, take a vacation. I'm going to set you down next to this lush oasis. I want to provide for you so that you don't forget, this really is my heart for you. This is where this is all going. I'm leading you to a land flowing with milk and honey. And please grasp my heart of love and tenderness for you.